Yeshua said three times that he would, quote, take what is mine, unquote, and give it to the 11 and their spiritual heirs, which is us. He was referring to the Spirit of God. One of the Spirit's main duties is to help us recall what we have studied so that we can recall it when it's time to give a testimony of what we know to be true. In this study of John 16, verses 12 through 15, we see that this learning is not just for our own comfort. It's so that we can bring truth and comfort to the world.
Well, last time around, we were talking about the tag team between the Son of God and the Spirit of God, as both being described in the Word as the Paracletes, Parakletos, the helpers, the advocates, the counselors of God. Both of them are described as such. And we're continuing on through a passage going through John chapter 3, verse 17, and through chapter 17. Talking about in those are the what's called the farewell discourse, where Yeshua is talking with his closest 12 there, and about, you know, what is going to be coming upon them, why he's leaving and such. We're going to be getting to more of that in our next time around. And what we'll be coming up to in chapter 17 is what's, you know, called the farewell prayer, and that's of a prayer for believers, prayer for the closest ones, a kind of a capstone thanksgiving of what God has been doing through Yeshua during, up to that point. And so what we're going to be taking a look at today is a little bit more on an aspect of the Spirit as the helper. And we're going to be just looking at a few verses and springboarding off of that into a few places throughout the Word. And as we wrap up, we're going to be taking a look at a parallel that you see to what we see in just these few verses back to some encounters with the Spirit of God back in Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapter 27. So let's take a look at these few verses to begin with. We're in John 16, looking at verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So those are the verses we're taking a look at here today. And starting out first, he mentions in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. And at the end of the Gospel of Yohanan, he's mentioning that, you know, all these things that could be written, suppose he couldn't have a library big enough to store it all. And you're like, oh, well, couldn't someone have built a bigger barn or something that we could, please just keep writing. It'd be great to have all those filled in details and such. But what we notice in here, and we've seen that our last time around looking through chapter 15, and we'll see it also as we see in this passage here, that what was said was what needed to be said. And what else that we need to know involves what has been said. And part of the Spirit's role is to bring these things back to mind, to remind us, not only just remind us of them, but then help us figure out what to do with them. Because it's great if you can quote scripture. I mean, I've had people in my life, and you may have met some in your own, who probably know scripture better than you do and don't believe a word of it. But it's one of those things, what do you actually do with the Word of God? So there are some things that we see in scripture that are, you could say, markers of things that are important. So we know about the out of the mouths of two or three witnesses that things will be confirmed. But then you start noticing through scripture, probably if you've ever started any through the Bible reading programs early on in your life, and you start getting to, say, in the latter part of Exodus, after all the narrative and the stories and things start getting repeated over and over in chapter 20 and repeated a few chapters later. And then you start getting into Leviticus and these lists go on, the numbers and the name after name. And then you mention them again. And then you mention them again. And then a few chapters later, they're mentioned yet again. And you're like, well, what on earth is going on here? So there is a case of just the simple repeat that we see in Scripture of things that just get repeated again and again and again. And, you know, one of the things you might recall here is that we're dealing with a society that just couldn't just dial things up on your smartphone and carry it around with you, or even have your own copy of a scroll at some later point in time. Those things were hugely expensive to produce, took a lot of time to produce, and so they were pretty much limited to particular communities. So there were a number of the traditions of scribes and teachers who had people memorize huge sections of it. Last time around, we were talking about Gamaliel and the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel, one of the things he would require his Talmudim, his students, to do is to memorize huge sections of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and so that they were able to call it up whenever they needed. You know, random access memory. Well, hopefully not so random. It's actually a purposeful accessing of the memory that you have. And then we have something that Daniel talks a lot about here, and those are the chiasma or chiasmic structures. And I guess an easy way to describe it is like the X marks the spot. It's called the chiasma because of the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And you have one of the common structures you have is, it looks sort of like an X if you were to draw it out with indents in it. You've got the line on the top and the line at the bottom of your passage that agree thematically, and then they keep agreeing and agreeing, and they move toward the middle part. And the middle part, or the part that's marked by the middle of the X, so to speak, that is the point of it. And there are some different structures of chiasma throughout the word that maybe look more like kind of like a step ladder, where you've got, you know, A, B, C, and D, and then they get repeated, you know, A prime, B prime, C prime, D prime. And so those match a little bit up that way. But one of the, I guess, we've talked a little bit about before, just in passing, about a chiasmus that is in John chapter 1 and runs from like John chapter 1 verse 1 through verse 14. And you've probably started to notice this when you read through it. It's like, you know, you start reading it and it's like, oh wow, I heard this before. And it's the same kind of stuff I'm hearing again and again as it moves out. And that's because you're going down a chiasmus structure and then working back out of it. And in the middle is kind of roughly around verse 9. And kind of look at verse 9, what is the point there? The point there is all about that the true light has come into the world. It's talking about light, darkness, the word coming in. But what is the key point of this passage to really start out with Yohanan's message? And that is that the true light has come into the world. There may be others who claim to be enlightened, but this true light is coming in with true light to really illuminate the darkness. And just in passing, if you want to have a nice little project, the book of Revelation, a lot of people wonder, well, what is all the beasts and stuff and all that? Well, not only are there a lot of allusions, that's an allusion with an A, meaning references back to things that come out of the prophets there, but there's also like a giant chiastic structure in the book of Revelation. And that's just kind of mentioned here. And for example, if you look here at the prologue, you got the kind of the introductory period, and you'll see kind of similar things on the way out. So chapters 1 and chapter 22 kind of go together. You see the seven assemblies in chapters 1 through 3. You'll see kind of an interesting thing with a grouping here down when they're talking about the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem down there in chapter 21 mostly and going into chapter 22 a little bit. So you're like, well, what on earth does the seven assemblies have to do with the new city that's coming down? Well, you're talking about where the people dwell. Assemblies are people in a group, grouped together. And when you start reading about the characteristics of the seven assemblies and such, go down and look about the characteristics of the people in the city. So you're talking about seven assemblies, kind of like a seven, a complete view of what's out there, grouped together with the everybody now brought together. They're not in different places anymore. They're now brought all together into one. And you see also kind of similar things between the seven seals there in chapters really 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and also in the millennium, because the things that are sealed on one side end up getting resolved down on the other side. But then when you start getting into the middle, really in chapters 8, as you go down through chapter, beginning part of chapter 19, you've got this kind of grouping together of these topics of the seven trumpets and then seven plagues. And you're like, whoa, you know, when you start going through Revelation, you see seven trumpets, and then you just read a few chapters later, oh, seven plagues. Oh, that's seven, seven. This is very interesting going together. Well, what are the things that you notice between them? Judgment. It's judgments coming down. And then you see also then you get into judgment later on, really in chapter 11 going through chapter 14. And then you see the big judgment that comes down here with the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and really 18, the beginning part of 19. So when you start looking at Revelation as a big picture, you'll see really a good chunk here in the middle is talking about judgment and what is being judged and what is coming to a conclusion down to the actual fall of Babylon here. So when you're looking at the prophets and you're like, what is the point? What are they all getting at? What does it matter? And such, look for their punchline, so to speak. In a parable, it's a little bit easier because it's just a few verses down and you're done and you get to the end of it. But Revelation and other the prophetic books, getting to the punchline, maybe you take a little bit more digging. But one of the things that is really helpful in the Word, when you've got these big structures, with these chiastic structures or the repetition or such like that, it starts focusing your attention into what the point is. So in Revelation, you start noticing that the point of this is beyond the beasts and beyond the symbols and this and that. It's judgment. What is going down? So, you know, to put it in common parlance, you know, God is going to come down and really just sweep the leg on the one who rules this world. And it's going to be a takedown, and it's going to be a final takedown. That one who rules the world is not going to get back up again. And that lie that has been really keeping the world in chains is going to go down forever. So you see that kind of leading up to it, the judgment, and then leading back out of it. So one of those things that you look for in Scripture is start looking for a structure. And when you see things get repeated and repeated themes, pay attention. You know, one of the things that Daniel also brings up is a lot about the prophetic figures. We talk about messianic figures, whether they be, you know, Yosef or Moshe or Aharon or even, you know, Shimshon or Samson or even David. These people being seen as messianic figures of giving us a picture of what the Messiah is going to be. But then you also see, as you go through the prophets, you'll start seeing that nations or places become these figures too, like Shiloh or Shiloh. And so, talking about that, the prophets make reference to that. And it's like, go and take a look at Shiloh. Okay, great. Well, you go there, what do you see? You don't see the tabernacle there anymore. That's where the tabernacle was at one point, and Israel decided that they were going to kind of ignore God. So God took down his own house. That was another one of those abominations of desolation. the kind of period of, you could say, Ichavod or Ichabod, the glory has departed, and the glory departed from Shiloh. So when the prophets drop a reference to Shiloh in there, that is a pay attention. This is a point where God had put his name in a particular place, and people didn't really care that God's name was in a particular place, that God was in their presence. So God just packed up and moved out. Well, it's any place when you think about a place that calls itself and claims to be a part of God's kingdom and claims to be led by God. It's like, okay, well, if you're going to make that claim, you know, whether you're there in Exodus 19 and being declared a nation of priests, or, you know, later on, everything God says we're going to do. Well, when you start making those sorts of claims, be prepared for what you ask for, because you just might get it. Now, another thing, and this is kind of going back a little bit, is parallelism. Now, kind of like a chiasma, the chiastic structures are often called what they call a synchronized parallelism, where you've got these really structured parts where one part is matching another part. But parallelism, they're more like, you know, a double-barreled one-liner, where you've got one line and then the next line. And where you see that a lot is in the book of Psalms. You also see that in Proverbs a lot. But those are two books. You see it a lot in poetry. And even in the prophets, you'll see this. And those particular passages I have up there are Psalm 119, 15, and 16. It's kind of a good one to look at just at the beginning part of it. Because you look at it, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. So when you look there, you've got these groupings of meditate on your precepts. Okay, that's like your A part. And then you've got your A prime, regard your ways. Or regard there is more like in the ideas of really observe, pay attention, take a close look at. So you've got those two ideas paired together. So what does it mean to meditate upon the word of God? Do you just close off your mind, think of nothing, and recite a particular word to clear and empty your mind? Or is it that you pay attention to what God has said and see how that actually plays out? Look at what he said in his word when he gives these particular commands, instructions. See what people did about them. And it's like, well, was that a good idea or a bad idea to go against those? And you'll see in a lot of the unvarnished word, a lot of the bad parts that come from not really paying attention to what God's words are. And you see, like in the second part there, where it says, I shall delight in your statutes and shall not forget your word. So you'll see that the delighting, what does it mean to delight in your word? It's like, oh, I just get ecstatically happy and just dance around and jump up and down with a big grin on my face. Or is it defined as what you see in the second part, I shall not forget your word. That's what it means by delighting in. It means that I will not forget it. I will keep it right in the front of my head. Whatever I'm thinking about at the time, it'll be just filtered through. That is what the word means by delighting. It's not just a big smile on your face. It's a smile that actually does something, you know. Like you smile at someone, but you're actually rude in other parts of your life. Well, that's a little bit of a disconnect. Let's take a look at the next passage. We'll see another parallelism, and it really kind of relates to a bit of a ceremony that we do each week with hand washing. It kind of comes from this passage in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So we kind of got a few chunks of nuggets in there in those. You see, the first part, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place. So when you're like, well, what does it mean ascending the hill of the Lord? Well, it's defined by standing in his holy place. So those two together, so you start saying, well, what does one phrase mean or another? Those give you an idea. They're, we call them in English with the big 50-cent word synonym. They are words that are different, but they mean, have a similar meaning together. And that's actually, if you ever look at the side margins of your Bible, you'll notice that, you'll see margin notes where they'll say, well, we think it, this word means this. Because in some cases, there are Hebrew words that only get used a few times. So don't really have a good idea as to what they mean. However, through parallelism, you've got a synonym sitting right next to it. And so you say, oh, well, okay, meditate and, you know, remember and observe. So you've got words that are somewhat similar. So if you see this word, you have no clue what it means or what it could mean. When it's paired together with this other word that you do know what it means, then you say, oh, okay, well, we got a little bit better idea of what this word can mean. So in this passage here, we see also, and he says in the phrase, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So we get this picture, well, clean hands, okay, my hands are clean. I don't have dirt on them. I haven't gotten any ceremonial dirt on them, no literal dirt. They're nice and clean. I got my trim of my fingernails. I scrubbed under my fingernails. There's no dirt there either. But that's not what it's talking about, because it says right next, a pure heart. And the heart there is, basically, in other words, it's what you're thinking and what it actually comes out in your behavior. Because, you know, the Messiah said in Luke 6:45, says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So when it's talking about a pure heart is your thoughts are pure, your behavior is pure, your speech is pure. Those things work together. So those are kind of examples of parallelism on this. So when Messiah is talking about there, back in John 16, about, you know, there's a lot of things that I have yet to tell you, but you just can't bear it. Well, don't worry, because you've heard this before, and Messiah said, I repeated it, I've said it to you before, and I'm going to bring it back to your memory. And also, with the helper, the Parakletos, is going to then take that farther. Yeah, Parakletos, that's the big word that is used when you see, like, in, especially in John 13 through 17, you'll see it used a few times. Parakletos is a Greek word that's translated either comforter or helper or counselor. It's also used in 1 John, you know, when he's talking about, you know, if any of us sins, we have an advocate who speaks on our behalf, talking about the Son of God. Well, that word advocate is Parakletos as well. So that's why you get this idea in Scripture, especially in the Yohanan's writings, that the Son of God, the Spirit of God, are both described as Parakletos, so as helpers, as counselors, as advocates. So that's kind of what we were mentioning last time around, is that that's why this is like, I have to go so that this Parakletos must go so that this other Parakletos can come. As you have a physical Parakletos that is in one place versus a Parakletos that will be with you any place. So now you see why it's important that you have that in that handoff there. And that gets to this really allusion that you see, not illusion, but allusion, meaning reference back to you. In John, you know, the first few verses of this passage we looked at in John 16, he's going to take of mine. He says that like three times, take of mine, take of mine. Well, take of mine what? And then give it unto you. Well, It's one of those things, if you look back, you'll see an example of that back in Numbers 11. We're going to be looking at verses 24 and 25 specifically, but we'll also be getting a bit of the context there as well. So, verse 24 of Numbers chapter 11. So Moshe went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So if you hit the rewind on chapter 11, just a little bit, you'll see, like at the beginning part of it, why this whole thing was going on there. Because you have this discussion of the Spirit that was on Moshe was going to be transferred. Why? Because Moshe is saying, I can't deal with these people. They're coming to me with their complaints. They're complaining, complaining, complaining. I just can't deal with this. So the Lord says, you don't have to deal with this alone. We're going to be delegating your authority onto these other 70. So taking that Spirit that was upon him and putting it on these 70 elders. And then you see a kind of a similar reaction that you see in Acts chapter 2, where when the Spirit comes, you have the prophesying. Now, if you skip down into Numbers a bit, into Numbers chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. So Numbers 27, verses 18 through 20. So in this, before that case was Moshe there, says, I need help. So I'm going to be delegating this off. So now, as you see, fast forwarded into the future, there is now the handoff between Moshe and Yehoshua, as they go into the next phase, going into the land. So the Lord said to Moshe, take Yehoshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. So it's great when you see this. Now notice that it mentions earlier that it says the Spirit was in him. Kind of a little bit different from the elders, because the Spirit was on them. And you see that kind of mentioned also in the apostolic writings, where the Spirit came upon people. You'll even see it in prophetic writings, the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody and they prophesied. But here you see in this case that the Spirit of the Lord was in him. And you see mention of this even later on in the life of King Shaul, Saul, when he first started out. And it was filled with the Spirit, yet it didn't remain. He had it replaced with, as it later on calls it, a bad spirit. A bad spirit then took its place. And suddenly he was left then without God talking to him. Yes. Yeah, Shaul, Saul, the king, prince there. But it's really great when you see this case of take what is mine and give it to you. So in this passage you see with Yeshua that it was the Spirit, but also the authority to go on and do things. And we'll get to this a little bit later as we get past the crucifixion and resurrection, that you have this also more transfer of authority on to the followers, the students of Yeshua. Well, one of the things that you get in this is like, okay, take of what is mine and give it to you. But one of the key things that led this out was the Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. Lead you into all truth. And you're like, okay, well, that's great. Does that mean then, you know, whatever pops into my head becomes all truth? Or is that something that goes back to the words that God has said before? reminding you. And we had just seen that, just if you look up earlier in chapter 16 and into chapter 15 of John, you'll see that the Spirit is reminding of the things that are said. And when you need them, when you're called before into a synagogue, called to account for the hope that's within you, at that time, you will be given the words to say. What is there rattling around in your brain will be brought forward. So really, our prayer should be what we see in the Apostle Yaakov, and James is recorded in the first chapter, verses 2 through 8. When we think about the new deal or the new covenant that God is making, this new covenant happens through God writing His laws upon our heart, giving us a new heart. And as Ezekiel puts it in chapter 36, putting spirit on you that cause you to walk in my ways. And the Apostle Yaakov really gets to it in this passage. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when you back that up a little bit, and looking at the beginning of the passage, it says, you know, considering it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your trust in God produces endurance. And that's really what we've seen so far in this farewell discourse that Yeshua is having with his closest students, saying, okay, you know, as they have come after me, they're going to come after you. As they've caught when really trying to catch me and bringing me before authorities, they are going to do so for you. But you're not going to be helpless, left without any sort of idea on what's going on, because God is going to give you, remind you of what's been said, and then also give you wisdom on what to do with those words, what those words actually mean. Yes, in the last hour, things just kind of pop out and you're just brought right to your memory. And not only just brought to your memory, but also how does that apply to life? And so, when we're going through any sort of experience, kind of as we kind of look back on the ways that God tries to ram it into our thick skulls of what the kingdom of God is really like, and going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, you'll see these things and really some lessons that we can get from the parallelism, the things where you see that one phrase gets defined and clarified by the next phrase. Now, one lesson that we can really get out of that is that we need to really look at the context of a passage that we're studying. If we find a phrase or a verse in there that's just like baffling, look at what the whole context around it, you know, chapters, even the whole book or whatever that you're looking at, what the gist of it is. Because, you know, like we're looking at Revelation, this is baffling stuff, what you see in the details of it, until you start looking at it from a very high view of it and see, oh, it's all about judgment. The ruler of this world has been judged and thrown down. We want to just sum up the book of Revelation pretty simply. That is what it's about. And so anything that you get out of Revelation has got to be related to that topic of the ruler of the world being thrown down and one kingdom being replaced with another true kingdom, the lies being removed and death being removed, all the ills and the problems of the world being removed. That all goes out with the old kingdom, and then in with the new kingdom comes that. And, you know, something that you can take out into our life is just like with these parallel passages where one passage and the following passage after it, or maybe even a few passages later, defines it, is to really kind of look at your life in context too. Because we can get so stuck in navel-gazing mode, so self-absorbed, you know, eyes down, we don't see anywhere past the ends of our feet. And we don't see where we're going, that we lose perspective of where God has taken us and where God is taking us. So that kind of context in life is really important. And we can get that with an example from the Word, is that look around in the Word for the definitions and the explanation for what the Word really means. And, you know, looking at the chiasms that you say, well, why are these chiasms in there? Well, one of the things that you can really look at it, and just like we can see in Revelation, is that there is a big picture that we may not see in what God is doing. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, called the Great Hall of Faith chapter, we're talking about all these great figures we read in the Tanakh and how, you know, they may not have seen where things were going. Some saw more than others, but others did not see. But what they did have trust in is that God could see over their life horizon to where it was going to end up. And they could really know that it was going to end up well, even though whatever situation they were in at a particular moment may have been horrifically bad, terrible, looked like hopeless, no way out. And, you know, another thing that you can really get out of the chiastic structure of seeing the big picture of things is that living your life just seeing a little bit in front of you, and it reminds me of my experience in my own life. If you don't look out past the end of your front bumper, you know, and you decide to take a left turn without doing so, you know, you may end up having a hefty serving of T-bone, which is what I did. It was very, very bad. So it's my first ticket, and hope to God my only ticket that I ever have in life. But it definitely taught me well that pay attention to what you're doing. Look out beyond where you are at any particular moment to where you're going. So that idea of living in the moment and just doing what feels good, look back and see where life has taken you so far. Look forward to see where life could be taking you and that particular decision could take you. And it's definitely quite helpful in this. So one of the great things that God has left us with is definitely not alone. Definitely left us with a helper that is not only helping us with the deep groanings within us, as we looked at before, but also in understanding, get wisdom, get understanding. Those are the things that God is really wanting us to get at. Because when you look at in Matthew chapter 5, and it's talking about, you know, do not think I've come to change the law, to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But then he goes on and talks about that not one little jot or tittle, stroke of a pen is going to pass away until all things are fulfilled. Then he goes on and says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees were, as we've talked about before, very good at creating the fence. You know, you could say with good intentions of, hey, it led down a very, very bad road in Israel's history with playing fast and loose with God's law. But what then does it result in? Results in something we've talked about also before with condemnations under the law and also condemnations related to works of law. That is, as Yeshua said, the things related to the Torah, just like a servant, an employee, that's just what your job description is. That's like the baseline. You know, You want the bonus? You want the promotion, whatever it is? You want the attaboy, good job? You know, don't be thinking that you do what's required of you and then that's a fantastic achievement. Go beyond that. How do you go beyond that? All truth. Go for the all truth, the heart change, that new deal, that change in our hearts, in our minds, that goes out into our actions, that our motivations change, that, you know, just like when saying who can go up on the hill of God into God's presence, those who have clean hands, a pure heart, that changing of who we are and when no one is looking, when we're by ourselves, when the boss has sent us off to do something, when our parents have sent us off to do something, when people are depending upon us and they're not looking. You know, that idea of character has kind of gone out of fashion, but character is really a description of really this. It is who you are when no one is looking, when there's no perhaps any sort of repercussions for not doing something. Who are you at that point? Do you need a whip and a lash? Because if you do need a whip and a lash, then you're in that situation of the under law. To be under mercy is like, okay, we have gone to what God has said he wants us to do, but then we look for what does God want us to do? To what God's heart is, to what God wants the kingdom of God to be like into the world, to be light in the world, to light up the darkness. And so that is what you see in what the tag team of the Parakletos are all about. You had the one in the flesh to come and be the counselor, the advocate that actually covered over all of the grime and muck, basically took it. Richard was going through in the Torah study about bearing the burden of guilt that God takes, basically absorbing all of this, absorbing it to do what? Unloaded it on the Son of God because of God's mercy, taking that punishment, all that stuff was then unloaded onto the Son of God for our stead. So then what then beyond that? So God then wants us to move forward. To move forward as new people, not chained anymore by our old lives. So yeah, we're all in that stage of leaving the old man, the old woman behind, the way we used to be behind. But the good news is that God has not left us alone. Anytime that we want to, we can call out. And that's really a great thing about prayer and, as we're talking about, meditation upon the word, about taking that into our lives around us. And with prayer, it's like, okay, God, you've said this. You've said that this is what people of God should be doing, are like. I don't feel like it. You know, it's difficult. I might get fired. You know, this and that and the other excuse that we might come up with. But what is the heart change that God has to do with each of us to get us past that point and, you know, stop driving as if we're only looking at our front bumper, but looking out in front. Any last thoughts or questions, comments? Yes.
Here you are. It says that Hasatan's going to be released after 1,000 years. I just don't understand why that would happen if he's going to be demolished.
Why would he be released if he's just going to be demolished? What are some of the things that you see in the word talking about the lie and the choice that needs to be made related to that? Now, for example, in Thessalonians, it talks about, you know, sending a strong delusion. Well, why would God send a delusion? Also talks about in Isaiah about, and Yeshua quotes that related to his parables. Why he's telling parables? Why is he telling parables? Yeah, who really wants to, just like what, you know, the apostle Yaakov is talking about, who really wants to ask and seek? Because, you know, when he's released, you're talking about day of the Lord period, the whole jig about does God exist, that's up. You know, everybody knows God exists. So it's like, then it comes down to, well, who are you going to believe now at one point? The idea of, does God exist, does not God not exist, that whole question is gone because God is now here. His kingdom is physically present. So then, what then is your question? What then is your hang-up at that point? It is the, who are you really going to believe? Just like with the parables. Parables come down and you'll see several times in the Gospels, it's like they knew he was talking about them. Yeah. It wasn't a mystery as to who he was talking about with the parables. They got it. The people he was talking about, they got it, but they didn't want to get it. They were angry. They even went out to kill him because they knew he was talking about them. And they did not want to change their direction in life. Yeah, well, you know, for those that don't want to believe in God, because you think about it, there are those who do know the absolute truth of things, but just don't want to do it. I mean, I don't know if you've ever talked to anarchists or atheists or stuff like that. They know fully well this and that and the other. They just, it's like, I don't want to do that. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So there are those out there who knew fully well, you know, and they'll go, oh, yeah, that's good teachings and stuff like that, but I just don't want to do it. So that is just the way some people are. And, you know, we can just always really pray for the Spirit of God to really speak to someone's heart, to say, look, have a good time all the time philosophy of life, and maybe that's not so great. There are some people that just live a hard life, and when they come to the point of dying, they don't care. It's like, okay, you know, I had my 40 years, 50 years of fun partying. All right. There are some people that just don't care about it. And sadly, we just pray that that number of those who don't care shrinks dramatically when the lie is taken away and the liar is exposed as a liar. So we can just hope and pray that that number of those who just don't care, even when everything is removed, the lie is removed. So we can just hope.
I met a man, he had lived in Israel for 17 years, and he flat out said, I know the Torah, but I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not going to obey it. And I was like, oh.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are people like that. And so we just pray for a heart change. Because, you know, and some of the people that I know have that kind of attitude. There's been something back in their life that just really, really, really burned them. And we can just really pray for the kind of healing in that person's life to change them around and get them out of that hole that they let themselves go into. Anybody out there, and you can see that there is sometimes a deep pit that they've either gotten themselves into or it was thrust upon them by somebody else. These things can happen. But when we talk about the mercy of God, that is a great deal of mercy instead of, you know, just dropping the hammer on people who don't know any better to remove the lie and then go back and say, you know, do you really, really want this? Because, I mean, just think about those people who don't care, don't want it, and then drag them kicking and screaming in. Yeah, I mean, when you see that description there that he's released and then they rally and they march upon the city. So It's kind of like, you know, we've seen this in Earth's history where there are some people, some groups that, even though it is a totally hopeless cause, will still try to attack. They will still try to lash out. Even though it's completely hopeless, whatever. I think we probably should wrap up things here today, but it's one of those really burning questions in there about what God does. And when you see in the prophets and then you see in Revelation where he's talking about this strange act that he has to do, it is really a strange act that's a, because strange in the sense of, it's kind of like the KJV version of it, it's more like a foreign act. It's used the same word kind of like for a foreigner. So God has to do something that is somewhat foreign to him to really bring things to a total conclusion, the total ending of it all. So it's like after the lies are removed, then what? Well, you know, that revelation is given, and we know one of the things you can take a perspective of it, and you can see it in Paul's writings and this and that and the other, is don't worry about a calendar, because just like in Hebrews 4, your day is today. Every of us has the day, and it's called today to make our decision if we want to enter his rest or not. And it's not, yeah, enter and remain. Don't, yeah, it's not a, hopefully not a tourist visa into the rest of God. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this hope. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit, your Son, as counselors, helpers for us. And Father, we just pray for this transformation of our hearts, of our actions, of our character. And Father, we just pray for your guidance in this good news of your kingdom to be lights in the world around us that is growing ever darker. Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given us of what the final result will be. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.